I wonder if you've ever thought about how there are different kinds of statements, different kinds of things that we do with words. It's easy to think that the main thing that we do with words is just to predicate. That means just to state truths, right? Like, this is a loaf of bread in front of me. I was trying to think about those kinds of things that we just sort of state the truth and that's it. It doesn't require any kind of thing done about it. I was a physicist in a former life. And so I looked up again, how much charge is there on an electron, right? 1.6 times 10 to the minus 19 coulombs. Great. It's important, but it's sort of thing, if I tell you, you kind of go, that's lovely. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that looks like. Great. You've informed me, but so what? There are other kinds of statements, though, we make that are not just about informing people for the sake of mere interest, aren't they? Right? If someone shouts at you as you cross the road, there's a bus coming, you might have a different response. You wouldn't stand there. You don't stop and go, that's a very interesting statement. I'm really glad that you told me about that, right? The person is speaking to you because they desire you to understand something in order to act. It's a different kind of truth. In fact, it's a different kind of speech, isn't it? Because I'm actually trying to move you. I'm trying to impress upon you something important in order to get you to act. But what we get in this second half of chapter 10 is the writer of the Hebrews, this book that we're here in. I saw that you were in chapter 12 a few weeks ago, where we're backing up a few chapters. He really does want to move the people he's speaking to a response. He's been talking about truths with them, particularly through chapters 7 through 10, about Jesus being a high priest. And now he wants them to respond to that truth. And so there's a lot of calls here. Did you notice that? Therefore, since, verse 21, verse 22, let us, and let us, and let us. He wants to call them to response. You see, he's going back really to 10 verse 1. Have a look at that verse. And he wants them to understand, look, I've shown you how the law and all the stuff in the Old Testament about going into God's presence was just actually a sketch, a picture. Wasn't the real thing. But Jesus is the real thing. Have a look at 10 verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. Right, all the tents of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the priests of the Old Testament, he's saying, were just like sketches. They weren't the real thing. But Jesus is the real thing, who really leads us into God's presence. He's the real priest, the real sacrifice, who takes us into the true tent of heaven. And so now he's going to say, verse 19, therefore. He's calling us to response. And he does that in two ways. He does it negatively, we're going to see in a minute, and he does it positively. He's calling us away from something, and he's calling us towards certain actions. It's worth stepping back for a minute and just remembering what's going on in the book of Hebrews and why this is important. The writer is writing, he's really a pastor, preaching to people who'd set out on the Christian faith, but were finding it tough going. And who were thinking about backing off their Christian commitment. They were probably Jewish people who'd become Christians. And to be a Jew in the first century was actually probably the only religion that was tolerated outside the Greco-Roman world. So it kind of had, you had a sort of special exception clause, right? You've got to worship the Greco-Roman gods, oh, but we'll let you be a Jew because it's too much trouble to stop you being one. But Christians, to be a Christian was a religion that opened you up to persecution and opposition. And so these people are probably thinking about softening their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so the whole letter really is calling them to persevere, to keep going with Jesus, right, and not to go back from him. And already there's an important truth for what we see here. In calling them to respond, he shows us actually what perseverance in the Christian faith is like. trying to think of a picture here. What's he saying? He's saying that perseverance in the Christian life is more like an orange tree than it is like an orange. Okay? Do you ever buy oranges? Take them home, you put them in the fruit bowl. What do they do? They're like the staunchest of fruit, aren't they? They just sit there, right? You know, things like pears, they just go off, right? They go soft in a minute, don't they? But an orange just sits there. Okay? I mean, you've got to leave it an awfully long time or in damp circumstances for it to rot. That is not what Christian perseverance is like. It is not just staunchly sitting there in the same place. Okay, I'm not going backward, but I'm just statically staying put. It's more like an orange tree. Right? It's got to have life. It's got to grow to stay. If there's no nutrients and growth and life, what happens? The orange tree just can't sit there. It withers and dies. He's saying here that he's calling them to response, that is, to persevere by moving forward and responding to what they know as Christians. So what is he calling them to then? Well, there's something first negative. He warns them. Did you see that as he goes on? Verse 26. He sort of sandwiches it in between two positive parts, but I'm just going to cover this middle part first. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins left, but a fearful expectation of judgment. If anyone set aside the law of Moses, died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he's saying, if you broke the law in the Old Testament and two or three people saw you did it, there's no mercy, right? You'd get it in the neck because you rejected Moses. How much worse, 29, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much worse do you think it will be if you expect him to say, if you reject Jesus, right? But how does he put it? If you trample underfoot the Son of God and profane, that's a bit unusual word, isn't it? It means literally treat as being like common, right? Instead of treat as special, just treat as common the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified, and outrage or insult the Spirit of grace. You see, I wonder what they thought that they were doing. It's obviously clear these Hebrew Christians were softening up or backing off on their Christian commitment. Did you spot that? It says, verse 25, that some were in the habit of neglecting to meet together. Right? What does that mean? Some are in the habit of, they didn't meet with Christians anymore. They didn't turn up to church anymore. I wonder what they thought that they were doing. You could imagine them saying something like this. Oh yeah, I still believe in God. And I'm still committed to living a good way. And perhaps I even think Jesus is important. But I'm not doing this whole explicit Christian thing anymore. It's too dangerous. Gets us into too much trouble. I've seen how other people have been treated. So I'm just cooling off in my commitment to Jesus, right? I'm sure God won't have a problem with that. And yet, how does the author portray that cooling off? He wants them to see the significance of it. You are giving great offence to God. This is not just you softening an aspect or changing the way you're doing religious things. This is you giving great offence to God. So it's easy if you're in a different culture to give offence in a way that perhaps you didn't understand. I was thinking of ways, there are all sorts of ways, I lived in Japan for a while, there are all sorts of ways in Japanese culture to give offence and not realise it. I remember an American friend who was just, Americans can be quite loud, and she was really loud. And she, being English, I just naturally realised that people do not speak loudly in public in Japan. And yet on the tube, she'd just be talking away loudly and not seeming to notice that everyone's looking at her. That's a bit silly. But there are ways that you can give real offence in things that you wouldn't understand. For example, if you go to a wedding, often you give a financial gift rather than buying a present like we would do here. You give money. And one thing that you mustn't do, which you probably wouldn't know, is that you shouldn't give an even number of notes. Why on earth should you not give an even number of notes? Because an even number of notes can be split up. And so that it's almost seen as if you're saying, well, this marriage might not work. Right? Because you can divide the gift. So rather, you're meant to give a gift that can't be divided. Just like you're hoping that their marriage won't be divided, right? So you can give real offence, not meaning to. Perhaps not understanding what you're doing. But you actually do something that has a significance that would really offend people. I think that's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying to them, you might think that you're just cooling off your Christian faith a bit. But let me tell you what you're doing. Look down again at those phrases, verse 29. In cooling and moving away from Jesus and his people, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You are treating like it's nothing the most precious thing in the world, the blood of Jesus. And you're outraging the Spirit of grace. You see, there's no way to back away from Jesus that doesn't give offence. See, there might be certain circumstances in which someone engages you and you can just move on from them very quickly because the relationship doesn't require any sort of response of commitment, right? Someone stops you in the street and says, what time is it? You tell them the time, you move on. But if someone says to you, I love you, the way you respond is either going to be to move towards them in acceptance, but there's no cool way, is there, to brush over it. See, in the same way, the God here, notice, the God who's being rejected is one who's giving us his Son. Who's giving us his Son to shed his blood. Who's moving towards us in a spirit of grace with arms open wide. And so to cool off from that is actually rejection. And so he warns them against it. He says, don't go down that road of unbelief. Don't be deceived. Effectively, shrinking back from Jesus is trampling him. That's an important point for all of us, but I think particularly if you're someone who's thinking about Jesus this morning, is not sure about Jesus. You see, there's a time to find out stuff. There's a time to understand the truths, right? But there will come a point at which you'll need to, you say, I know enough, now I need to respond. And it might be tempting to think, well, I've found out about Jesus, so I can just sort of put him down and leave him. I'm not deciding against him, but I'm not deciding for him either. And yet the writer says to us, shrinking back is trampling. We either move towards Jesus and embrace that grace, or we reject. And it's a fearsome thing, he says, a fearful thing. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. See, there's grace, but if we reject... See, verse 26 can be troubling, can't it? If we go on sinning deliberately, he's not saying if we keep sinning, because we all keep sinning, right? He's saying if we just won't have a bar of Jesus Christ, then there's no way to be forgiven left. See, it's not fearful to fall into the hands of the living God as forgiven people, is it? But if we reject Jesus, there's no forgiveness. And then it really is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So anyway, I didn't want to brush over that negative bit, but I want to spend most of our time talking about the positive thing that he's calling them to. So you notice, even though he warns them, he wants to encourage them as I would you. As people who profess Christ, I want to warn you away from these things, but more I want to call you to what's positive. Don't go back, but here's how to go forward. And as he moves to the positive, I've tried to encapsulate it in three draws. Okay? Not like the drawers you have in a bedside cabinet, right? Three drawers, D-R-A-W-S. He calls him in three ways to draw towards something. First, he calls them to draw near to God, verse 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, notice this, he has a big since, and so let us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, we can go in to get to God through the blood of Jesus and be with him. And since we have a great priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, since you have access to God now through Jesus, that's what he's spelled out in chapters 7 through 10, use it. The image is almost like Jesus. If you've ever tramped through really hard bush, you can imagine going with someone who's kind of out in front of you, who's got like a big machete, right, wielding it, cutting down stuff in front of them. And so now you follow along in their wake. The way is open before you because someone's gone ahead. And so Jesus has gone out in front into the presence of God by his blood. And so we can follow along behind him and come into God's presence. The way's open. And you see in verse 22, those things he says there are not qualifications. He's not saying the way is open, so you'd better have full assurance and have your heart spring. He's saying, because the way is opened, this is how you can come. You can come with full confidence. You can come now with your bodies washed and with consciences clean and clear because Jesus has died. What does it mean, though, when he says, let's draw near? It's not always... I mean, imagine I exhort you this morning. Let us draw near to God. What does that mean? It's not like, let us draw near to this side of the room. I know how to do that. I just move over here. It's amazing not being tied to a mic by the thing. You can move around. You can move over there. But what does it mean to let us draw near to God? God is in heaven. That's where we have access to. What is he thinking about? I mean, don't we already have complete access to God through Jesus? Well, he used the phrase back in chapter 4, and you can have a look in 4:14 through 16 another time, to talk about, well, he links it and says drawing near to God, and then immediately moves to requests, talking to God. Certainly, I think he thinks about praying. But I think it's more than that. I think in a sense he's saying, let us move to God in all our thinking. Let us be conscious of moving towards God in everything. When we think about life, as we're living our daily lives, as we come across problems, as we need things, to go to God. He is talking about prayer, and he's talking about, I think, meditating on Christian truth and living all of life to God, but he does it with this lens of closeness to God, going to God. It's almost helpful, I think, to think about the opposite here. What does it mean to not move toward God or draw near? I think the temptation is there when we sin, isn't it? Sometimes in human relationships, you get that, you hack someone off, and you know that they're the kind of person it's best just to sort of leave them for a while, right? They don't deal well with the whole sort of, will you forgive me, I forgive you. You just sort of leave them and hope that they cool off, right? It can be easy to think that that's the best way to run our relationship with God. Yeah, I kind of know I'm right with God, but I know that I've done something to hack him off, and so it's best for me to stay far away for a while. And yet I think he warns them against that. That can't be where spiritual vitality is. In fact, spiritual vitality is for us to go near to God, which can feel like it's hardly a safe thing to do at all at those moments. Right? When we're suddenly conscious of our sin, or we've just sinned, and we know we have. It seems like to go near to God at that point is exactly the thing you don't want to do. And yet he's saying, that's faith. in action. Why? Because at that very moment that we go, clothed as it were in our own sin, we're trusting in Jesus. We're saying, we're actually having to tell ourselves the gospel and be reminded of it. We're saying, I shouldn't be able to come. I mean, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've thought. Look at what I've said. But I'm coming to God. It seems like suicide. But I can come. I can come with full assurance and with my heart sprinkled and with my conscience cleaned because Jesus has opened the way. Let us draw near to God, he says. Second one, he says, let us draw near to each other. He didn't quite put it like that, but that's how I'm putting it. Let us draw near to each other, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, verse 24, the way they translate it, is not particularly helpful here. It would be better, I think, to put it like this, because the word consider there doesn't mean let us think about how to do something, which is how it sounds in the ESV and the NIV. It's more like let us have regard to someone. Let us be considerate, to consider one another. And so it might be more helpful to unpack it a bit like this. Let us be considerate of one another so as to stir up, or in order to stir up love and good works. What's the difference? There's a subtle difference there, right? It's not, though it could be a good thing, for me to sit at home and think about people perhaps in this congregation and think, how could I encourage the Burtons? Right? I mean, that's a good thing to think about. But it's not that, actually. It's, how can I be considerate? How can I care for and have an interest for each other? And that will have the result of stirring other people up to love and good works. What is he practically thinking of? Well, there's an example of the Hebrew Christians themselves being considerate of one another in the passage. Have a look at 32 to 34. Do you remember he reminds them of how they started out? Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, right? People were getting in trouble for being Christians. They were being treated badly. Verse 34, what did that look like? People got put in prison, or they got their property taken away. And what did it mean for people to be considerate of those people? It means that they moved towards them. They were partners with them. They identified with them. That is, they understood the difficult things that others who were Christians were going through, even if actually they weren't facing it themselves at that moment. And they moved towards them in love and they cared for them. You see, I think what he's saying is that we are to take seriously one another's problems and difficulties. In fact, we're to kind of assume that to be a Christian, as we sit with one another here this morning, that to be a Christian is a tough thing. And that there's going to be struggles. And struggles that directly relate to being a Christian, and struggles that just come from living in a fallen world. And that we're to consider one another. We're to be aware that that kind of stuff, whether it's peculiarly Christian stuff or just life stuff, that it buffets our faith, doesn't it? It knocks us around. It makes us doubt. It makes us struggle. It makes us want to withdraw from church and from Christians and from God. And so we're to care for one another so that we stir one another up to keep going, that is, to love and good deeds. See, maybe you've experienced that and the power of it. Maybe you've had someone really stand by you in a tough situation as a Christian. And you know it's because they love you in Christ that they've actually come to you and they care about you and they're bothered by what you're going through and they're praying for you and they're trying to do things to help you. You see, why is that so powerful? Because when we're going through those tough things, there's nothing better, is there, than to have someone who's standing with you and that sense that I'm not alone in this. And if they're a believer, it's that concrete proof, isn't it? That why is this person standing by me? Because God stands by me. Why am I not alone in this? Because other believers have gotten around me and gotten near me. Because God is with me. That's why his people are with me, because God is with me. He's encouraging them to do that, to keep doing that for one another. You see, if you've tasted of any of the goodness of having someone that do that for you, then let us be considerate of each other, to stir one another up to keep going. Third draw and last draw. It's not so much a drawing near here as a drawing out. You see verse 23? This is the other third, let us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Confession is a very public thing. Confession is what you do with your mouth. Marks you out, isn't it? Doesn't it? And notice again, they did that in the way that they behaved, not just in the way they spoke, but they behaved in such a way they could have shrunk back in their first days, right? People went to prison, verse 32 to 34. They could have said, right, we better sever ties with those guys. Just like the disciples did when Jesus was arrested. What did they do? Run away. What did Peter do when he was asked, weren't you mates with that guy who's been arrested? Oh, I don't know. And yet, through the Spirit of Jesus, these believers in their first Christian days did the exact opposite. When their brothers and sisters started getting it in the neck, they actually moved towards them, risking sharing in the same thing. They were publicly identifying with them as Christians. Notice here how those two things go together. It's worth saying that. That to identify as a believer means identifying with other believers. So again, they were obviously tempted to draw back from church, to draw back from Christian community. Perhaps tempted maybe something to think, I can have Jesus or something like that, but just not be public about it. And yet he wants them to say, no, no, remember how you drew near to each other. I was reading recently an English guy, a famous English vicar called John Stott, who talks about this idea of the relationship between being a Christian and also being committed to other Christians. He writes like this, we are not only Christian people, we are also church people. We are not only committed to Christ, we are also committed to the body of Christ. At least I hope so. He's speaking to his readers. I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person. You see, I mean, it's always ironic talking about these things when you're in a Christian gathering, isn't it? Because we're actually all here this morning. But I don't know your hearts. You might be struggling. You might be thinking, perhaps I can sort of have Jesus but give up on going to church. See, there's just the assumption here in the New Testament that those things go together. But I think as well, I'm sure you must deal with Christian friends who try to break that apart, right? They say, yeah, I'm committed to Jesus, but I don't do that whole church thing. Hebrews 10 and really the whole Bible would warn us, that doesn't work very well. It's not a healthy thing. You can tell them that a famous Englishman said it was a grotesque anomaly in his very English kind of way. That is, he's not immediately saying, oh, you can't really be a Christian. It's impossible, but it's just weird. And it's not right. Do you notice then what it meant for them to publicly, to be open about being a Christian, to identify with other Christians? What did it mean for these Hebrew Christians? Cost. I mean, it meant lots of good things as well. To have others stand with them and be considerate of them and to consider one another, but it also meant cost. What do we think when we think of cost in the New Testament? Well, one of the big things these guys faced was not so much necessarily being beaten up, but being socially marginalized. Maybe we don't face going to prison as they did, although there's a sense as we read Hebrews that maybe that hard persecution has passed, and now it's just more that they'll lose social standing for being Christians. But they faced that cost, whatever it was, whether it was money or freedom or social standing. And they did so because they were convinced. Did you see the way that he talks about it in verse 34? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. See, we live in a world where cost is probably like the one thing that people don't want a bar of. I mean, go back 100 years. People had a very strong sense of being committed to an ideology. And they might give up something for that ideology, right? Marxism or whatever it was, right? Even pride in their country. They might go to war and sacrifice their life. But what happens, like our society, when comfort becomes your God? See, taking cost for comfort doesn't really make any sense. And it's easy to import that into being a Christian. And yet here it's quite clear that there's cost. How did they face it? Because they knew that they had a better possession than the ones that they were losing. They had better something than freedom, better something than stuff, because it was abiding. There are sort of things that can seem very important at the time, right? But when you look back on them, you realize they didn't last very long. And so they weren't that important. If you're on the other side of high school, which most of us, I think, probably are, high school popularity, right? Seems so important at the time, doesn't it? You know, who are the cool kids in your class or in your year? Everyone wants to be them, because either they're trying to be them, they are them, or they resent them massively, right? But what happened once you left high school? You then go into the workplace or you go to university. You know, who cares now? You know, I was really cool at Dargaville High. No one cares, do they? That's not really going to impress anyone, is it? Seems so important, yet actually it was fleeting and transitory. Think on the other hand about friendships that are like deep, abiding friendships. Maybe if you've had any friendships for like 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And those kind of people who just really stick by you, and you've stuck with them, you know them, you care about them. And weigh up those two things. Which one would you rather hold on to? That which is fleeting, or that which is deep and abiding? And that's what he's saying. In Christ, we have a treasure that is enduring and substantial, and what we are called to give up, and there'll be things that we have to give up, is like high school popularity. It's there for a few moments, then it's gone, and once you look back on it, you'd think, wasn't a big deal anyway. You see, we might be called to give up on possessions, not necessarily because they're going to get robbed from us for being Christians, but because we might make decisions to not spend all our lives working, because we want to be there for other people, there in terms of our church. We don't take the promotion, maybe. And we do take a cost on what we earn or might earn. Or we take a cost on our time, because being considerate of one another takes time. And indeed, certainly like the Hebrew Christians, we might take a cost on our social standing. You know, it's not easy in our society to say, I'm a Christian and this is what I believe, without sometimes taking a hit socially for it. We're to draw out into the world, into public, and we're to take those hits where we show our faith, and we're to dethrone other gods and say, I'm not living for money. I'm not living for social standing. I'm not living for my time or my comfort. I'm living for Jesus. And if we are doing that, there will be some evidence of it. And I challenge you, as I challenge myself here, to say, not let us rid ourselves of all possessions or all money, but where is it in my life that I'm showing that I don't live for those things, but I live for Jesus? Well, really, this whole thing then is him calling them positively to respond. And that's the big thing I want you to take away from this morning, if anything. That he's saying that that Christian vitality is more like an orange tree than it is like an orange. It's that as we push on and positively respond in faith, that faith grows and keeps going. And that if we would soften down the response of faith, we can only expect that faith will die. Why is that? It's all about Jesus. So you notice in drawing near to God, in drawing near to other people, in drawing out into the world, all of it's about Jesus. We're saying, through Jesus I can go to God. Through Jesus I've been put together with other people. And Jesus is better than stuff. And as we move out and put our trust in Jesus, it's no wonder that in him we find life, and that that life enlivens us and keeps us going. Let's pray.